passes Jesus in the hands of angry sinners. We found Matthew 26, would you please stand in respect to the Word of God as I read and as you follow, beginning with verse 30 through verse 56. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of me, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I shall die with you, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray him. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priests and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus they must be? In that same hour Jesus said to the multitudes, are ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hands on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The Lord adds blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, and particularly this event in the life of our Lord Jesus, I pray that our hearts would be open, tender, sensitive to what you have for us. As we look at John's account of this night of your betrayal, and I pray that you will use what is written to affect our hearts and our lives, taking examples both negatively and positively, and seeing what you would have for us. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings anew. May we understand a little bit more what you did for us. May we give you praise and thanks for it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I gave you Matthew's account, I would like you to go to John chapter 18 and see the account that John gives us in the first 11 verses of that chapter. Perhaps you've heard of the message that was preached in 1741 in Enfield, Massachusetts by a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, a sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He held a manuscript so close to his face that people couldn't see his face while he preached. And he preached in a monotone voice. And he went on and on until the people in that crowded church were moved almost beyond control. One man, it is said, sprang up out of his seat, ran down the aisle, and screamed, Mr. Edwards, have mercy. Others were said to have caught hold of the backs of the pews, lest they should slip into the pit of hell. Most of the people in that audience that day thought that the judgment day had dawned upon them as he preached that message, sinners in the hands of an angry God. I remember as a young boy, most really a teenager, probably around 13, when my brother Terry was in rebellion against my parents, and how in his rebellion he said things to them that I would never think possible. And I remember my parents quoting to him Hebrews 10:31 and saying, we've done everything we can, you're in God's hands. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I think that must have gotten hold of him. He's now a missionary in Sri Lanka. What a fearful thing it is to be in God's hands if you're a rebel. But what a blessed, comforting thing to be in God's hands if you're one of his. Because the Bible says that I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Safety and security in the hands of God. So that phrase, being in the hands of God, is a phrase that either depicts fear or comfort. Back in 1950, Chuck Buttsy's competitor agency, Allstate, began their slogan. Does anybody know what the slogan is? You're in good hands in Allstate. And what they were trying to communicate, apparently very effectively, since they've been using it for almost 60 years, over 60 years, is that if you allow yourselves to be in our hands, we will take care of it. Let's imagine the reverse of this, though. Let's imagine the reverse of us being in the hands of God and God being in our hands. God in the hands of sinners. He was, you know. In the person of Jesus Christ, he was in the hand of sinners. After he'd been transfigured on the mount, Jesus taught his disciples, this is what it says in Luke 9:44, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Can you imagine that? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God himself, would be handed over into the hands of men. For them to do with him what they deemed best. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as we read this morning in Matthew 26:45, Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The Son of God, God himself in the hands of sinners. This morning, I don't want to focus necessarily on the hands of the sinners, although I'll be mentioning that, but I want you to focus with me on Jesus Christ and his response when he is placed in the hands of men. Now, we know that this was all in his plan. This was not by accident. And the men in whose hands he was placed, although they did with him what they would, even that was in the plan of God. And so I want us to see in John chapter 18 that Jesus is in the hands of his disciples in verses 1 through 11. In the weeks to come, we're going to see in verses 12 through 27 that Jesus will be in the hands of religion. And in verses 28 to 40, Jesus will be in the hands of government. But this morning I want us to see that he is in the hands of his disciples. And I want you to notice the place. Follow with me as I read John 18, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Where was the garden? That's the garden of Gethsemane. Into which he entered and his disciples. I want you to see the first set of disciples. I call these the sitting disciples. Because if you go back to Matthew 26:36, Jesus instructed them, now you sit here while I go and pray yonder. They were supposed to remain there sitting. The Garden of Gethsemane, as we see here in verse 1, is a garden. But it's not a garden that we would imagine, a garden of flowers or a garden of vegetables. It was a garden of trees. Gethsemane was a garden of olive trees. In fact, you can go to Jerusalem today, you can cross the brook Kidron, and right across that brook is where they have a church called the Church of Nations. And right next to that church are some ancient olive trees. Many believe they are the same trees that were there the very night Jesus was betrayed. So there is that garden where Jesus would often go. And you see, according to John 18:1, his 11 disciples went with him there. Remember, Judas Iscariot has already abandoned Jesus. He's gone out into the night to betray him. So the 11 disciples go with him there. And it says in verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place where Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. That phrase, or that word resorted, has the idea of he gathered together with them. So Jesus is assembled with his disciples in this garden. He goes a certain way. He says, I want you to sit here. I'm going to go pray yonder. Jesus entered the garden with 11 disciples. He exited the garden with none. Remember what we read in Matthew 26:56? All the disciples forsook him. Isn't it something that these men have been with him for 3 years, have seen him perform miracles, have heard him teach, and when they are in his hands, when he gives them the instructions to sit, they no longer sit but flee. But before that happens, I want you to see not only the sitting disciples, I want you to see the sleeping disciples. We saw this in Matthew 26. John doesn't record this about these men sleeping. In fact, he does not even record the prayer of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, back in Matthew 26, asked three men to watch with me. So he left some disciples sitting, and then he went beyond that and took three with him, Peter, James, and John. And there he said, I want you to watch with me. In other words, I want you to keep watch. So Jesus is now placing himself into the hands of these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to watch for him while he prays. And we read in Matthew 26 that his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. We can't imagine what kind of sorrow that is. None of us have ever experienced the sorrow that Jesus Christ experienced that night. We ought to think that the tragedy of what happened to Jesus was that he was crucified on a cross. That was not the worst of it. Many other people were crucified by the Romans in his day. Folks, the horror that Jesus faced was the fact that he would take upon himself your sin and mine. And he would suffer mental anguish like no other man has ever suffered. A sorrow that would take him even to the point of death. Just the sorrow. His sorrow will cause him to pray. But three of his disciples were also sorrowful. It's interesting what Luke records. He said that when Jesus came back, he had prayed once, he came back and he found them sleeping. But Luke says he found them sleeping for sorrow. So Jesus, in response to his sorrow, he prayed. What was the disciples' response to sorrow? They slept. Jesus was so worn out by the grief that he prayed. The disciples were so worn out by the grief that they slept. It is Jesus who gives us the example of what to do in sorrow. It's the disciples who give us the example of what we are tempted to do when we are in sorrow. The easy thing to do when we are in sorrow. And that's why Jesus said to Peter directly, by the way, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And yes, their flesh was weak. You will find that the flesh is weak when it comes time to pray. Even if your spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And in his worst hour, in the hour of tragedy, Jesus was abandoned by even his closest disciples for him to pray alone, to struggle alone, to watch alone, all of which no doubt added to his grief. Instead of these disciples, these three, being awake and ready to warn Jesus of the coming crowd, Jesus has to awaken them and say, awake now. It is time for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. There he was in the hands of sleeping disciples. Thirdly, we see the impostor disciple. Follow with me as I read verses 2 through 4. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place where Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that to come upon him, went forth. I want to stop right there. Jesus went forth. Here's the imposter disciple. An imposter is a pretender, a counterfeit. An imposter is someone who easily becomes one of which betrayed him. Literally, that word betrayed means someone who hands him over. You ever heard of a Judas horse? If they're trying to get a wild horse's in, perhaps up in Wyoming or someplace, what they do is they get a horse that they have trained to go back to the pen. And they'll put that Judas horse out there amongst that crowd of horses. And that Judas horse, trained to come back to the pen, will lead all of the other horses back to the pen, and they all will be captured. He's a Judas horse. He leads them astray. He's a pretender. He is an imposter. That's Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot did not enter the garden with the 11. Moments before, he had slipped out of the upper room. I want you to see what an imposter Judas is by comparing three things about him with Jesus Christ in verses 2 through 9. I want you to see, first of all, their knowledge. Their knowledge. The knowledge of Judas reveals his wickedness. What did Judas the traitor know? Give me a moment to look at it. What did Judas the traitor know? Look at verse 2. He knew the place. How did he know the place? Because Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. He knew where Jesus would go. He knew much about Jesus. He knew what Jesus would do. In fact, maybe Judas Iscariot had a WWJD bracelet. He knew what Jesus was going to do. And he did not know Jesus Christ. He was an unbeliever. He was a devil, according to John 6:64 and verse 70. Ladies and gentlemen, there's much danger in knowing much about Christ without knowing Jesus Christ. There's a lot of danger in knowing what Jesus Christ would do if you don't have a personal relationship with him. Judas, the man who had never really believed, who had never depended upon him for salvation, was simply going through the motions of Christianity, and he knew the routine. He knew what Jesus was going to do. He had emotions down. The commentator said the heart of Judas must have been desperately hard when, after so many seasons of spiritual refreshment, as he must have seen in this very garden, he could use his knowledge for the purpose of betraying his master. The greatest damage done today is not necessarily by wicked people who we would say, well, they're just way outside. It's very often by people within the church. As it was by this man, which was among the 12. The greatest damage is done by so-called Christians who have heard sermon after sermon, who have made professions of salvation, who have even preached in the name of Jesus Christ, who have fellowship with other believers, and that those are sometimes those who do the greatest damage. I draw your attention again to that word, resorted. It's the verb form of the noun synagogue. A synagogue is where people would assemble. In other words, this was a place of assembly. And Judas knew where Jesus assembled with his disciples. He knew the place. Isn't it interesting how the wicked often use our godly routines against us? Think of somebody in the Old Testament who had a godly routine and was used against them. A man high in office. A man who would 3 times a day would pray in the same place. A man who all his fellow sinners, so to speak, knew that he did that. And they wanted to get him. But the only thing they could find against him was the fact that he prayed 3 times a day. They used his routine against him. In communist countries today. In Islamic countries today. You know what? They know where to find believers on Sunday. If it's not in a church building, they know we can walk in the woods, but we will find them assembled. And that's what they use together. Isn't it interesting that the traitor finds Jesus by knowing where he assembles with his disciples? That reveals the wickedness of Judas, his knowledge. Jesus' knowledge reveals his wilderness. Note what it says there in verse 3. Or verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Does he have any idea what's about to happen to him? Yes, he knows it all. He knows exactly what's about to happen to him. Go back to chapter 13 and look at verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour was come. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And here in chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus knows perfectly what's about to happen to him. Back in chapter 6 of John, Jesus knew who would betray him. He knew it was going to be Judas Iscariot. And yet you see what he does in verse 4 of chapter 18. Knowing this, what does he do? He went forth. Knowing this, Jesus does not try to escape. Knowing what's about to happen to him, he does not try to deceive the crowd. Knowing what's about to happen to him, he went forth. In other words, he is in their hands, not because they caught him. He literally hands himself over. You say, I thought Judas Iscariot's the one who hands him over. That's the word, yes. But Jesus, by knowing that Judas Iscariot is going to do this, hands himself over. He did not suffer and die because he couldn't help it. He did not suffer and die because he could not escape. The whole army could not take him if he would not be willing to be taken. Like the way Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20. He says of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah, he gave himself for me. We have a Savior who was far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. And if you're not saved this morning, the fault is all your own. Because he gave himself. I think it's interesting to note that when men tried to force Jesus to take the crown and become a king, he refused it. But now when they force the cross upon him, he willingly takes it. So what Jesus did is revealed in his willingness. So that's the first thing I want you to compare. and secondly, it is their identification. Look at Judas. We know Judas by the company he keeps. Notice who he stands with. Let me read again in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that shall come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Only a few hours earlier, Judas had been seated with Christ around at the supper table. Only a few hours earlier, Judas had fit in with the crowd like everybody else. He was sitting with them. Now he stands with the enemy. It's very possible, folks, to be seated with God's people 1 hour and stand with the enemy next. It is very possible that there be somebody here this morning, seated under the sound of my voice, who seems to be one among us, who would stand with those who would betray us. It is very possible that we live in a communist country today and we are meeting somewhere secretly, this very group of people here, there might be somebody among this group who would be willing to slip out and bring the people, bring the soldiers, and bring the enemy and come in and betray us. It is very possible that someone like that is with us this morning. Did the disciples know? When Judas slipped out, they was he. They didn't know. You know what? You always feel powerful when you've got a crowd behind you. And that's Judas. You know how many men he's got with him? So back to verse 2. Judas, then, having received a band. John is the only one who records the fact that there was a band with him. Now, this was not somebody who was playing drums and fifes, and so it was not a musical band. This is, in the original language, a cohort. It is 600 Roman soldiers. It could be up to 600 men. That is what that is referring to. And then he had officers from the chief priests and from the Pharisees. And they're coming with lanterns and torches and weapons. There could be anywhere up to 600 men with Judas. Most believe it was probably not that much. But you know, Matthew's account, he says there was a great multitude with Judas. So it could have been up to 600 or 700 men. And they're coming out to arrest Jesus Christ. And no doubt, Judas, the Bible calls their guide, feels pretty confident. In fact, he probably feels pretty confident. I've got a crowd. I've got a lot of people with me. What a crowd Judas had behind him. What confidence he had. How foolishly he derives his confidence in the fact that he's got a crowd with him. I don't know if you saw this past Friday evening on 2020 with Margaret Rogers. She was discussing interviewing religious leaders about heaven. How many saw that? Anybody see that? And as she interviewed, I didn't see the whole thing, it's happened to catch part of it. And basically, it comes down to this. Most people believe they're going to heaven. Most people believe there's not a hell. So you know what? That must be right. Because that's what most people believe. Judas has most of the people behind him. There are simply 11 disciples and Jesus standing against this crowd of 600 or 700 men. Today, if you ask a typical person who's right, you'd say, well, they've got more people, they're right. And most people believe there's a heaven and everybody's going there. And most people believe there's not a hell and nobody's going there. So that must be what's right. And today we make our decisions by what most people say and what the few people say. It would say most people believe that it doesn't matter what kind of music you listen to, that must be okay. And most people believe today that homosexuality is okay, so that must be okay. Instead of standing with the few, instead of standing with the Word of God, the identification of Judas is shown by his tongue. The identification of Jesus was shown by his candor. I find it interesting that when these men come to him, Jesus says in verse 4, "Whom seek ye?" They answer him, "You." Why don't they answer that? Why don't they say, "We're looking for you"? Well, Judas had not yet kissed him. They said, "We're looking for Jesus," and literally it says, "Jesus the Nazarene." We are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus says, "I am." What does the crowd mean? How many people are in this crowd, folks? Up to 600, 700, maybe fewer, but there's a multitude. And the Bible says, let's read it. Verse 6, "As soon then as he said unto them," two monosyllables, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, I can't imagine what this scene must have been like. Here's Judas standing with these men, arrogantly. Here's the chief priests and the Pharisees behind him, and here's perhaps the 600 Roman soldiers behind them. And Jesus simply says two words, "I am." And they all fall back and hit the ground. Why? Well, there's all kinds of explanations for this. The people of the commentary like to say, well, you know, the first guy, Judas fell back to the right down, and they all start falling back. I believe it was a miracle. I believe that when Jesus spoke those two words, "I am," which you read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, and what you read about the book of John, when Jesus would say, "I am, I am, I am," they heard it again. They heard the fact that he identified himself as God, and identifying himself as God with such candor, the whole group simply falls back and hits the ground. He did not need to strike them with a sword out of the sheath. He simply struck them with a sword out of his mouth. He spoke two words. And that miracle showed that if he wanted to, he could prevent them from taking him by force. All he would have to say is, "I am." They fall to the ground. He would simply say to the 11, "Let's go." He and his disciples could have easily escaped. Ah, but there's John chapter 10 and verse 18. Would you go back to it, please? Jesus is here demonstrating what we see in John 10, the last part of verse 17. "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." What Jesus is doing here in John 18 is demonstrating to them, "I have a power to simply say something to you. You fall to the ground, and I can turn and walk away from you." But instead, he says what he says, they fall to the ground, they get back up. He's still standing there because he is laying down his life when he had the chance to escape. He is displaying, once again, his miraculous power to Jews and to the great multitude. They have no excuse. So we've compared their knowledge, we've compared their identification, lastly, compare their affection. We see in verse 7 again, then asking them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." I want to compare their affection because it is right here that most people believe, right after verse 8, between verse 8 and verse 9, it is probably right between those two verses that Judas gives his kiss of betrayal. Judas takes a sign of affection and makes it a sign of treachery, pretending friendship. Today we don't kiss somebody, we walk up to somebody and shake their hand. Sign of friendship. You ever had somebody take you and just in fun shake your hand and thank you? or shake your hand and flip you around and put their arm around your neck. Kids, we would do this as kids. It's kind of a betrayal. Oh, you took a sign of friendship. I stuck my hand out in perfect sensitivity to the fact that you're my friend. And when I stuck my hand out to you and you took my hand, you betrayed me. That's what Jesus did with this kiss, or Judas did with this kiss. His affection was shown by his kiss. Jesus' affection is shown by his command. Look what he says there in verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled, which you say, that them which thou gavest to me, have I lost none. In other words, referring back to verse 8, Jesus says, he makes a command. He says, let them go. It's a command. It's not just a statement, it's not even a request. Would you please let them go? It's a command. And these men who fell back to his I am are now commanded to let these men go. That it might be fulfilled, that of all those you gave me, I lost none. Go back to chapter 17, except one, the son of perdition, who was now on the side of the betrayers. Why would Jesus say, let these go their way? Because he knew that his disciples at this point were unfit to bear being put on trial. He knew what these disciples would do. In fact, he knew what Peter was going to do. What was Peter going to do? He predicted a man in 26 Peter, tonight you're going to die 93 times. Oh, I won't do that. I won't do that. You're going to die 93 times. You're going to go. The cock crows 3 times. You're going to go. He knew that these men did not bear the trial. He would not allow them, in other words, to be tempted above that that they were able to bear. Is there a verse in the Bible like that? About you and I today? There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried above what you are able to take. But will the temptation also make a way to escape? And here he provides a way to escape for his disciples. Not himself. He knows they can't bear it. He says, let these go their way. It's a command. And he says so because he would lose them otherwise. Jesus tenderly measures the right quantity of every trial his feast the sheep face to ensure that you don't have to bear more than you can. There's the imposter disciple. You compare him with Jesus Christ, and what a contrast. We lastly see the impetuous disciple. When I say the word impetuous in reference to the disciples, you automatically think of Peter, impulsive, impetuous, does whatever comes to his mind at that moment. That's Peter. And so we see, first of all, in verse 10, Peter takes matters into his own hands. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, how could Peter be so confident against a band of possibly 600 men with the high priest and so forth? Where would he get the confidence to go against a crowd like this? He's the only one. He's got a sword. And in fact, the word is a dagger. It's not a long sword. It's a short sword. It's a dagger. And Peter, facing this crowd, Roman soldiers, notice back in verse 3, they had weapons. And he pulls out a dagger. What kind of a fool is this? Why does he do it? He's with Jesus. He's with Jesus. The problem was this. He was out of the will of God, even there in the presence of Jesus. Do you know that it's possible to be out of God's will even while you're in his presence? How many times did Jesus have to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan? Impetuous Peter, saying things, doing things, because he was with Jesus. Remember who said when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah showed themselves there on the mount? Who won spoke out and said, hey, let's build a tabernacle. Impetuous Peter. He was with Jesus, but he was out of the will of God. Imagine the power you have against the multitude when you are in the will of God. I remember as a college student going into Pickens, South Carolina. In Pickens, South Carolina, we went into a prison. It was Pickens County Prison. This is back in probably 1977, 1978. We drove up to this prison every Friday night. And there you can see the chains for the chain gangs out there. And this was not a jail. This was a prison where these guys were in for murders, multiple murders, grievous crimes. And we would walk in a nameless. And they would have us walk through one open, they would unlock one gate, and then that would clang behind us. I remember going in the first time going, this is crazy. I'm going to be in here with a bunch of inmates. I'm going to be in here with a bunch of people who want to kill me. And they would have to sign our names, and then they would let us into the prison. And on Friday nights, all the prisoners would be all over this prison. They would not be in their cells by themselves. And they would give us freedom to walk in there among these guys and witness to them. I wondered if I was crazy. We saw a lot of proof there. I remember meeting a young man. He was like 19 years old, my age, leading him to the Lord because he saw his sin. He was a murderer at 19. But I couldn't have done that without knowing, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is with me. Peter takes his dagger, swipes off the right ear of this servant named Malchus. No doubt Peter meant to cut his head off. Why would you just try to aim right here? And I don't think he was that good with a dagger when he could just say, okay, this guy's there, I'm going to swap. His ear falls to the ground. Peter no doubt went to cut off his head, but God intervened and perhaps used Peter's agitation to make him miss. Another account, it's Dr. Luke who records this, says Jesus took the ear, put it back inside his head, and he was healed. And I would think these people would say, right, thinking, I'm not taking him. Oh, no, you take him, not me. I'm not living. Somebody made the statement that Malchus was safe so long as Jesus Christ was there. Because no man ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. But perhaps this is how Peter thought he could prevent himself from denying Christ. If he could take matters into his own hands and fight back his own way, then he would show Jesus. I'll never deny you. In fact, you see Peter taking matters into his own hands. You see in verse 11 where Jesus takes matters out of Peter's hands. Jesus had previously displayed for Peter that he could fight with the sword in his mouth, not with a dagger. But after Peter struck the ear off of this man, that's when Jesus mentions what you read in Matthew chapter 26. Peter, if I wanted to, I can call forth 12 legions of angels. They're at my disposal. And Peter, no doubt, was bold because he still believed that Jesus was about to establish his kingdom on earth. He still did not understand. He still did not accept the fact that Jesus must die. He must be buried. He must be raised again. His actions by chopping that guy's hair off showed that he did not understand verse 36. Would you go there with me, please, to verse 36, where Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom now is not of this world. Peter did not yet understand that. And Jesus is making clear by taking matters out of Peter's hands, he is making clear to him that the kingdom of God is not advanced by the sword of a man. The kingdom of God is advanced by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. 3,000 men were converted. And Jesus says, verse 11, to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? When you think of the cup, you need to take it into consideration when it's mentioned in Matthew 26. To drink the cup means going through a difficult experience. Today we have the expression, that's not my cup of tea, when we say, I'm not going to take that certain course of action. In fact, maybe Brother Goliath can help me here, but I've read where trophies are designed, some trophies are designed like a cup, suggesting that the winner swallowed a lot in an effort to win what he did. Jesus said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? If you go back to Matthew chapter 26 and look at verse 39, you see that when he first talked about the cup, in fact, let's go there in closing, Matthew 26. Look at verse 39. The first time Jesus prays, he said, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There is his request. But then in verse 42, he prays the second time. Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. There's his resignation. Now you see his resolve in John 18:11. He says, the cup which my Father hath given me, Peter, shall I not drink it? Peter, it is the cup that my Father has given me. If this cup had been given to him by men, he would refuse it. If this cup had been given him by the devil, he would reject it. But this cup was given to him by his Father. Never need to fear the cup of God the Father. Folks, you see in these 11 verses the willingness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to suffer for our sins. It is so clear. He is willing to place himself into the hands of sinners to die for the sinner's sin. He went forth to meet those who would arrest him. He did not try to escape. He rebukes his own disciple for trying to repel them by force. And he speaks of his coming suffering as a cup that his own Father had given him. And said, shall I not drink it? And he did. What do you believe? Let's bow our heads as we consider